Hi, welcome to Lambert Park Church. Our vision is life with God for the world. Our mission is to invite everyone to follow Jesus with us through redemptive community, intentional discipleship, and everyday mission. We're so glad you're here. Stay tuned for the podcast coming right up.
All right, let's jump into scripture. If you're just joining us, we are on the home stretch. We're not done, but we're on the home stretch of... There's no apex today, in case any of you 6, 7, 8s are going, what's happening? Or you just send your friends out, get them back. Just kidding. There's no apex during our spring break, which is this week and the next two. We are on the home stretch of a study called Grace and Peace, a study in Ephesians that we've been in since October. It's a familiar letter. Many of us have read it many times over our lives. I did not come into this year feeling like this is what I was going to teach because I felt like it was too familiar. And yet for certain reasons that I talked about back in the fall, we ended up here and I have been richly blessed by living in this letter myself over this last year. And I have heard from some of you it's been significant too, and I'm thankful for that. I've loved this study. And today we come to a passage that is intimately connected to last Sunday's text and Aaron's previous text the week before. So if you're just joining us today, we have a website called lambrick.com, and you can click on it and scroll back. You might want to go back a week or two and hear the message that lead towards today. Although today's will still make sense if you're just showing up today. I hope so. Otherwise, I'm a fool. But especially last Sunday's text, Ephesians 5, 18 to 33, because our passage today is really the second half of a larger text. Last week being Paul's instructions to wives and husbands in Christ. If you weren't here for that and that intrigues you, go listen to it. Not right now. But our passage today, as Jerry mentioned in his prayer, continues with instructions to children and fathers specifically, and finally to slaves and masters, not workers, although I appreciate that interpretation. And we did have Gary Bennett with us a few months ago who spoke in January on this text with a slant more towards how this text speaks to us in our working life. But I want to stay true to the historical context of it and speak about it in reference to slaves and masters. And before I read the text for us, I want to name an assumption that the Apostle Paul had in writing this letter to the church in Ephesus. An assumption that I think has a powerful impact on how we read and experience this text. And the assumption is this, that everyone would be in the room when this letter was read. That his letter wouldn't be, when Paul wrote Ephesians and sent it to the church in Ephesus, it wouldn't be simply poured over in a Thursday morning women's Bible study or an early morning business owners group or an online discipleship group for enslaved teens. Now, Paul wrote this letter, his apostolic letter to the church in Ephesus. When he wrote it, he knew that when his letter was read out, everyone would be in the room together. Women and men, wives and husbands, children and their fathers and parents, servants, slaves and masters, slave owners, all in the room together, because that's what the church in Ephesus was. Which is helpful for us to keep in mind as we hear this passage today, because it kind of sharpens the teeth of this text. It helps us hear something of the explosive power of these words in the first century Greco-Roman world. Words that might otherwise not seem that significant. If you were leading a Bible study with friends, you might be tempted to skip this text as this isn't really the goods. It makes me think of a moment in Paul's letter to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, where Paul writes, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. So in the midst of a letter written to the whole church, in a point where he's really talking about the reconciliation of relationships to seek peace with one another, he names two people by name, Euodia and Syntyche. I love Paul, the glimpse of Paul's heart for reconciliation in this. But when you imagine the Philippian church gathered, and Euodia is sitting right here and Syntyche's next to her, or maybe Syntyche's all the way over there. And Paul names Euodia and Syntyche in the room. Something would happen, right? Temperature in the room would go up. You'd feel, whoa, whoa, this is real. And it would maybe shock the room, but also there's an accountability that would come with it, right? The whole church, you hope, would be like, oh, there's an issue between Euodia and Syntyche. Let's make sure we help them be reconciled, right? There's something different about having them named and in the room. It charges the words with impact. So as we listen to Paul's letter to the Philippians, our text today, I want us to hear these words addressed not simply to isolated individuals or isolated subgroups, but to a gathered community in Christ, a real church gathered, wives and husbands, children and their parents, slaves and their masters. And as we talked about last Sunday, I'm going to just preface this all with reading one verse, Ephesians 5, verse 21, which is the introduction to this whole passage, what I read last week, taught last week in this week's text. Ephesians 5, 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Chapter 6, verses 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then he quotes the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slaves or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. Jesus, we come longing to hear your voice. We thank you that by the grace of your Spirit, you inspired the Apostle Paul in the writing of this letter, and by the grace of your Spirit, you have guarded your word down through the ages, and today we come to you, and you still breathe through your words. So would you do it again here? Would you take ancient text spoken from your apostle, Paul, to a real community just like us in a diverse world, a mix of people, with all of our real life tensions and beauty. Lord, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would open up our hearts to receive your word to us today, and you would open up your word to us for your glory, God, for the sake of the world and our joy in you, we pray. Amen. Well, as always, there is so much we could linger on. I do really feel it's kind of like a classic preacher thing to say. We could spend 14 weeks on this, and that would be a lie. But I think I could spend 2 weeks on this, and I didn't expect that. Because you come in to a text like this and think, what am I going to say? There's so much we could say. There's so much we could say. The word obey in Greek and Hebrew is a word that means not just obey, but listen and obey. It's an invitation to relationship. There's so much in this. But my aim today is really to just draw out a few of the big ideas, the big picture insights that hopefully will help us grasp the immense significance of the details. And I'll let you dig into some of the details on your own. But first off, I'm curious what it was like for you to imagine hearing this text as addressed to a gathered community, as opposed to being addressed to isolated individuals, which is how I think we often read scripture. I know for me, doing this highlights the shock of Paul's words, especially when you understand or maybe remember from last week or previously when we taught through 1 Peter, that Greco-Roman household codes, this reality in Paul's day. Greco-Roman household codes were addressed entirely, solely, and completely to one person in the room, to the husband, who was also the father, who was also the master of the slaves. So this is a common practice in the ancient world. In many of the first century societies, Roman, Greek cultures, the moral philosophers of the day, we talked about this a bit last Sunday, would be called together to establish a way of life in the primary unit of the culture, which is the household, not just the home, the household, where husband and wife existed, where children and parents existed, and where a family and their servants or their slaves existed. This is where the bulk of life happened. And it was the common practice of the day for Rome to employ their moral philosophers to establish these household codes, a way of doing life. But as I've just said, in that world, the entirety of the Greco-Roman household code was addressed to one person, to the husband, the father, the master of the household, as a master of all. His utter authority was given, and his wife and his children and his slaves' complete submission was simply assumed and accepted, so much so that they, wives, children, and slaves, were never even addressed in Greco-Roman household codes, because they, wives, children, and slaves, were not considered moral agents. They were not considered full persons in the eyes of the Roman law and society, which is insane. Yes? Insane to us. This would send us out into the streets, but it wasn't at all in Paul's day. It was something owned. It was something agreed upon. In some circles, it was something celebrated. A woman, an adult woman, a married woman, was not regarded as a full person in the eyes of the law. She was considered at best a minor, without agency, ability to make choices, because she's not capable of making choices, was the thought. Without rights. Any rights. And the situation was worse for children. And the situation was unimaginably worse for slaves. Yes? According to Aristotle, slaves were not persons. Forget about being considered minors. They were simply things. They were described, Aristotle described, spoke of slaves in the first century Greco-Roman world as living tools. And it's worth knowing, Rome was made up of a world that had considered 60 million slaves. Life in Rome, in the Roman Empire, was run by the labor of the slaves. 60 million people who were not considered persons, just living tools. Children were discardable. Thankfully, this didn't always happen, but they were considered discardable. It was not unheard of for children to be abandoned in the forum and left for anyone to pick up and take home and rear for slavery or prostitution. This can seem so far from our world, and yet, I think I mentioned last Sunday, I just read a story about this happening to someone in our day. Well, we probably have many stories we could tell in other parts of the world. Maybe quietly around here. And so because of this commonly agreed upon understanding of the inhumanity, the non-personness of wives, children, and slaves, Greco-Roman household codes were addressed entirely to the husband and the father as the master of the household, as essentially a list of instructions of how he was to rule over his household, how he was to rule over his slaves, his wife, his children, how he was to ensure their complete and total submission. I am sorry this is so heavy, and it is, but there's good news coming, friends, so stick with me. That's why we're here. And so imagine the shock. This is the culture that the Ephesian church was immersed in, had been raised in, and now we're seeking to learn the life of Jesus in. And so imagine the shock when Paul, in the midst of his apostolic letter to the church in Ephesus, outlines a household code for Christians, and the first instructions out of his mouth are addressed to wives and to children and to slaves. Imagine this kind of gathering. Maybe they'd all be there, but it would be the norm that every head would be down, all the wives and children and slaves' head would be down, expecting to just be present and receive the instruction given to the slave and how it would be meted out upon you. And yet here the Apostle Paul calls them out, speaks to the children, speaks to wives, speaks to the slaves. Without understanding anything of the ancient household codes and the attitudes of the Roman world, it'd be easy to miss the explosive revolution of this seemingly minor matter and the shock that would come with it. Imagine being a wife in that room, being a child in that room, being a slave, and hearing yourself addressed by the Apostle Paul in Christ. And not just addressed, but instructed. Which you think, oh, there's someone else telling me what to do. This is huge. Instructed by someone other than your husband, your father, your master. This was unheard of. This was unprecedented in the household codes, the social norms of the first century Greco-Roman world. By this simple or not so simple decision to directly address wives, children, slaves, Paul, inspired by the Spirit of Jesus, is announcing not only their worth and their dignity, but their agency. That these individuals, wives, children, slaves, have a voice, are invited to have a voice, have a will, are invited to have a will, are able to make choices, are invited to make choices that matter to Jesus and to his kingdom, and consequently to his kingdom community, the church. And notice that in this, Paul doesn't just address them each, but he addresses them first. First wives, then husbands. First children, then fathers or parents. First slaves, then masters. Again, if we were in that room when everyone was gathered, when Paul's words were first read, I suspect they would have felt the temperature go up, right? Someone went over and opened the window. It's like, whew. The reader had to stop a few times and say, I'm not making this up. Don't blame me. I didn't make this up. This is Paul. Paul is saying this, right? I can imagine that. Someone's saying, is that the Message translation? No. This is Paul. These are his very words. Maybe the gospel changes more than we think. Maybe the gospel has changed more in our world than we think. There are whole books written on this, on how the seeds of the gospel that we have often not understood to be provocative have sown the holy, gracious upheaval of so much oppression in our world. And these words are a part of those seeds. But that's not all. Notice Paul's repeated refrain throughout his household code. I just took a screenshot of this on my desktop and highlighted all the spots of this repeated refrain, this repeated priority in all that he says to wives and to husbands, to children and fathers, and to slaves and masters. By my account, there's 9 highlighted sections there in this, give me a color. Greenish, teal. And that's not including what Paul has said in the previous 11 verses to wives and husbands. 9 times right here, Paul reframes the responsibilities of our relationships as first and foremost to Jesus. Actually, it's more than that. He reframes our relationships as first and foremost unto Christ. We hear it first in Paul's introductory statement to the whole of the household code in chapter 5, verse 21. It's at the top there, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. It'd be easy there to read this and as merely Paul inserting an added motive, a spiritual motive, a more spiritual motive to pre-existing relationships, but it's more than that. It's more provocative. It's more revolutionary than that. And saying this, not just once, but again and again and again and again and again, 9 times and more, Paul is declaring that you and I have a more primary relationship than any of the other relationships. There is someone that stands between me as a slave and the master of the household, or you as a child and the father of the household who has authority in the Greco-Roman world to say what happens and it happens. There is someone that stands between us, and it's Jesus. A relationship that precedes and supersedes all the other relationships. When I serve my wife, I am serving Christ. When I respond to the needs of my children, I am serving Christ. When I dismiss the needs of my children, I am not serving Christ. When I serve those who are over me, I am serving Christ. According to the Apostle Paul, there is never a relationship in my life as a follower of Jesus. There is never a relationship in my life or in yours where Jesus Christ is not primary, or rather is to be primary. And this becomes a motivation, an invitation to serve one another in these primary relationships, because as Daryl Johnson says, we serve one another because we belong to the Lord who is the great servant, right? Which can sound simply pious, but this was unheard of, unprecedented in the household codes, the social norms of the first century Greco-Roman world. This was wildly radical. Why? Thank you for asking. Because it meant that Jesus was and is the master of all masters. Jesus was and is the master of all. It means that the master has a master. All of us do. Including the one who most often was referred to as master in the household, the husband, the father, the slave owner. Jesus' will and voice is greater and is to be greater for the wife and the husband, for the child and the parents, for the slave and the master. Jesus' voice and will had and has more authority than any other in the household. Again, to quote my mentor, Dale Johnson, no one is Lord in any relationship but Jesus the Lord. Which didn't do away with roles and responsibilities of husbands and fathers and masters, but it did radically alter them, as it did for all in the household, which is what we read in this, inviting us to steward our responsibilities. What are your responsibilities? What are the responsibilities of your relationships? As a child to parents, whether that's as a young child to parents, probably not, you're not in the room, but middle, older, as a parent to children, as a spouse, as a worker under someone else or someone who has authority over others, inviting us to steward our responsibilities in relationship for the glory of God and for the blessing of others. Many of you who've been here for a while have heard me say something like that so many times. I think I prayed it 10 minutes ago. For God's glory, for the sake of the world, and our joy in Him. This is not just meaningless verbal flourish for me, a way to wrap up sermons when I don't know what to say. This is a description of what the gospel invites us into because of Jesus, who lived his every incarnate breath for the glory of God and the blessing of the world. I wish I had not wrote blessing, because it just feels so churchy. I wish I'd just written lift for the lifting up of others, because that's what all of this is about. For the glory of God, the lifting up of others, because that's what Jesus does, and he invites us into it. So now in him, as we trust in him and seek to follow him, we are invited to learn and to live the same way within the responsibilities of our relationships for the glory of God and the lifting up of others, and not as just something imposed upon us by society or another, but as the explicit invitation of Jesus and response to Jesus, each and every one of us, within the responsibilities of our relationships. Now, I can imagine someone listening very intently. Thank you if you are. Otherwise, you're good at faking it. It happens. I can imagine someone listening very attentively to me in this moment, or to Paul in our text, and wanting to push back against one thing that I've said, if not maybe many things, that I've said a few times here, the responsibilities of relationships. Because this might and should cause us to think about these specific categories that Paul's referring to, speaking to, but not, we want to note, that he's not overturning, right? It's understandable when we're talking about husbands and wives or children and parents for us to talk about, under Paul in the light of the gospel, the responsibilities of our relationships, but we find ourselves wrestling when it comes to this matter of slaves and masters. I think if we're honest, I hope so. We desperately wish that the Apostle Paul didn't just seek to reform this practice, but actually had sought to abolish it, to call for its abolition in Christ. And I can understand this reaction, and I have often shared it. But I'm helped by an African-American Bible scholar, Esau Macaulay, in his searching book, Reading While Black. So good. He says this. He says, on first read, the Bible does not appear to say all that we want it to say in the way we want the Bible to say it. I think that's how some of you feel about my preaching sometimes. On the first read, the Bible does not appear to say to all that we want it to say. On the first read, the Bible does not appear to say all that we want it to say in the way we want the Bible to say it. And yet, this is the crucial part. The Bible says more than enough. The story of Christianity does not on every page legislate slavery out of existence. Nevertheless, the Christian narrative, our core theological principles, and our ethical imperatives create a world in which slavery becomes unimaginable. In Paul's words to Christian masters above all, in Ephesians 6, contributes to this creating of a world in which slavery would become unimaginable. And I can say this because his instructions here to Christians who were masters, slave owners, were in Paul's day unimaginable. Verse 9, it says, and masters, it's so short, it's one verse, and masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both your master and their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with them. In truth, we can't actually make sense of this verse without reading what comes before it, because he begins with these words, treat your slaves in the same way. In the same way as what? As your Christian slaves are called by Christ to serve you, to serve you from their hearts in worship to the Lord. Honestly, just the thought of this was unimaginable in the first century Greco-Roman world. The entire reason for slavery, for servants, was to serve the needs of the master. Yes? Not just to take up a room in the house. The entire reason for slavery was so that the master didn't have to do the work. What does it even mean to be a master if the master is called to serve his attendants? To serve his servants, I mean, to attend to the needs of his slaves. And yet this is the very thing the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit, commands Christian masters to do to and for their slaves out of reverence for Christ, the great servant. So yes, it's true. Esau Macaulay acknowledges it's true that Paul doesn't here directly call for the eradication of slavery. And yet with this kind of radical reorientation of how a Christian with power was to relate to those without power within their sphere, has not Paul, by the Spirit, in tune with Jesus, put down something of a landmine in the culture of his day, in the church, and then through the influence of the church that would ultimately contribute to the creation of a world in which slavery would not be truly imaginable? And again, I find it powerfully illuminating to read this text intentionally alert to the whole Ephesian church being in the room. Gordon Fee, professor of mine at Regent College, a wonderful New Testament scholar, goes so far as to suggest that considering the fact that Colossians and Ephesians and Philemon were all written in really close proximity, Paul might have written it with the same quill, torn off the same scroll or something, same hard, sweating week, in a Roman prison. Since Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon all seem to have been written in close proximity and have a lot of overlap in themes, we might be helped to imagine Philemon, a Christian slave owner, and Onesimus, Philemon's slave, in the room together when this letter was read out and hearing their names in the text. Hear it. Onesimus, who's a slave of Philemon, a follower of Jesus. Onesimus, serve Philemon with respect and fear, with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ, and do it not only when his eye is on you. And Philemon, do the same for Onesimus. Do the same for Onesimus. See to his needs, doing what is right and fair, because you know that you have a master too. It's his master. And you both matter the same to the great master. Dale Johnson, I've met him twice before. He pastored for a number of years in Manila, the Philippines, in a culture where it's very normal to have household servants. And one day was leading a Bible study with a group of women on this very text. And after they read it, after a stunned silence, one of the women said, "Whoa, if you let this text loose in this part of the world, it's going to undo our whole way of life." To which Jesus would say, "Exactly, exactly." All right, there's one last revolution I want us to talk about in this passage, and it feels like a completely different category. And maybe this should be the other sermon, and in another lifetime it will be. But I don't think it is, because this is the revolution that might, maybe for some of you, is most needed to pull everything I've said out of the realm of, wow, that is so neat. fascinating, ancient impacts of the gospel to the reality of your everyday life where you are. And that's exactly it. This text invites us into the revolution of the everyday. This is one of the often unnoticed revolutions in Paul's whole household code. How this extended exploration of what the gospel means for the responsibilities of our primary relationships, as unpacked in Ephesians 5, verse 21 through chapter 6, verse 9, is, according to Paul, the primary realm of life in the Spirit. The primary realm of a Spirit-filled life. Let that sink in. I'll say it again, okay? This extended exploration of what the gospel means for the responsibilities of our primary relationships is, according to Paul, the primary realm of life in the Spirit, of the Spirit-filled life. I love this, and I need to come back to this all the time, because it's so easy for me to think that my life is just a massive distraction from a real life in the Spirit. Yes? It's easy when we hear Paul or others talk about life in the Spirit, or the Spirit-filled life, or Paul's language, to be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Our minds run. It's easy to find ourselves imagining and dreaming and pining for, maybe even praying for, a life that is far from our own, a life that is somehow stepped beyond the normal stuff of bills and dishes and projects at work, a step beyond the normal stuff of our everyday lives, our everyday responsibilities and relationships, our everyday contexts and commitments. And yet in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, Paul's invitation and exhortation to be filled with the Spirit is followed by his household code. And in so doing, the apostle invites me and you, every one of us, to embrace the grace that our everyday lives are the exact place and realm of responsibilities and relationships where real life with God can be lived, where real life in the Spirit can be and is to be experienced, where a life filled with the Spirit is lived out. Eugene Peterson wisely says, "The practice of resurrection," so living in the Spirit, "begins in household and workplace. And we never graduate to a higher ground." He says, if we were expecting something cosmic, this is like a door slammed in our face. A closed door that invites us to turn then and look at the life we have, the life that God has given us, the spheres of relationships and responsibilities that are right before us, where Jesus intends to meet us and fill us with his life and make us like him. Honestly, what is more glorious? What would be more, I don't want to use the word cosmic, but grand, than a master serving his servant? A CEO listening to the needs of those under him. A child listening to a parent. A parent listening and being responsive to a child and their needs. A husband to his wife. Give me some of that. Glory of God, good of the world. I want to close with a quote from Kathleen Norris from her brilliantly titled book, The Quotidian Mysteries. That word quotidian, does anyone not know what it means? I so did not. It is the most pretentious, fancy word for something that's ordinary. How do we get there? The Quotidian Mysteries, she says, it is the daily tasks, daily life, daily acts of life and worship that serve to remind us that following Jesus is not strictly an intellectual pursuit. Christian faith is a way of life, not an impregnable fortress made up of ideas, not a philosophy, not a grocery list of beliefs. Following Jesus is a way of life with him in the life he's given you and me, in the ordinary, in the quotidian, in Christ by the Spirit for the glory of God and the lifting up of others. Amen? I'm going to invite the elders to come, those that were prepared to serve the Lord's Supper and those who you've invited to help you. And we are going to come and share in the Lord's Supper, which seems so fitting today that our response to this text is to come and receive from our God who opens his hands to us, from our Lord who is the great servant. And so today we will come and we'll take the bread that symbolizes the body of Christ, a life lived, gluten-free bread at that, a life lived in service in for the glory of God and the lifting up of others. So the bread is his body, and the cup, the juice, which speaks of his blood poured out for us on the cross to take our rebellion, our sin, to the grave, to forgive us and restore us to himself and to make a new covenant with us through what he has done. And so today we come to take this bread and this cup with open hands. We are people who need what Jesus offers. And with that, he sends us out. If you're joining us online, this is a great moment to pause, click pause, and get the elements that you need and come back and join with us this morning in this moment. For the sake of order, we always do our best. It's okay if it turns into chaos, but I do want to invite us, those at the back in the room, to come first. So as the row behind you has gone, then you can join the line. And there are five stations, one in front of each section, so you do your best to just exit on your right and up to the station and then back around the other side of your section, and we should be fine. When you come forward, you are welcome to receive and consume the elements right at the station, or you can take them back to your seat and pause for a moment and receive them from Christ. Either way, let us not rush. Let us not turn our brains off. Let us receive from Christ in faith today. If you know that you need the saving grace of Jesus, you need him to lift you up and make you a servant as he is a servant, come, you are invited. His table is for you. Let me pray and we'll come. Jesus, we thank you for your word, the grace of your church, this mystery that all these years later we find ourselves right here being addressed by you, by your Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, your servant who offered his life in a costly way for the church in his day, and by your grace, you've taken his sometimes complicated words and you've passed them down, and you've given us wise teachers. You've given me teachers, people who've taught me, and I get to share from that. And so many in this room, we are being taught by you and shared. We share what we have, and you use it, God, for your work. We thank you today for the ways you've made yourself known, the ways you do make yourself known, through this household code and your word to wives and to children and to slaves and to husbands and to fathers and to masters. Your word through it all to the church. So as we come, Jesus, lead us in faith and turn our hearts to, like you, use our power for the lifting up of others in our real lives, Lord. Amen. Amen.